Tony mentioned a minute ago, hymn number 848 as our opening. Lord, whose love through humble service bore the weight of human need, who upon the cross forsaken offered mercy's perfect deed, we, your servants, bring the worship, not of voice alone, but heart, consecrating to your purpose every gift that you impart. Still your children wander homeless, still the hungry cry for bread, still the captives long for freedom, still in grief we mourn our dead. As, O Lord, your deep compassion healed the sick and freed the soul, use the love your spirit kindles still to save and make us whole. As we worship, grant us vision, till your love's revealing light in its height and depth and greatness dawns upon our quickened sight. Making known the needs and burdens your compassion bids us bear, stirring us to tireless striving, your abundant life to share. Call by worship to your service, forth in your dear name we go, to the child, the youth, the aged, love in living deeds to show. Hope and health, goodwill and comfort, counsel, aid, and peace we give, that your servants, Lord, in freedom, may your mercy know and live. Amen. Okay, we are marching on now. I did skip from 100 Bible story 81 to 83. Maybe it was because I had the catechism in mind. 82 is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And I thought that that's something that we get in many places in the instruction. In fact, I was considering, I mean, this is crazy when you think about it. I was considering skipping the whole Passion narrative because it's so familiar. But how could we skip the Passion of the Lord when that's the center of the Bible? It just goes to show how crazy even pastors are sometimes. So we are with Jesus in Gethsemane, and the context is, yes, indeed, we've had the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and we've had his last week of Holy Week in Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple of the money changers. He's had interactions with the Pharisees and the peoples. He has celebrated the Passover, which is the point at which he institutes the Holy Lord's Supper. And the supper is now ended. And so the celebration of the Passover is done, is where we pick it up in Matthew chapter 26 in the text that you have before you. So, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So what's Jesus' promise there?
To meet them on the road?
Well, no, he's going to go before them and meet them in Galilee. This is important because in the Easter narrative, what does the angel tell the women at the tomb? You will see him in Galilee as he promised. There's the promise. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And Jesus said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my God, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So again, we've already gone over the context of this. It's after the institution of the Lord's Supper, and they are on their way to the Mount of Olives. And what's the significance of the Mount of Olives again? That's their go-to place. Evidently, it was a very tranquil and meditative place, a place where it was a Mount of Olives, so it was a refreshing, cultivated, green garden, well kept up. And this is where they went for respite and prayer in Jerusalem, a place to get away. Sort of like what's Central Park in New York, right? You've got all the city and the skyscrapers, and then you've got this area of green in New York where people can go and rest. So the Mount of Olives is their go-to place. And in the Passover plot, or Jesus' betrayal, this is important because Jesus had this routine, and Judas knew the routine. And so this is probably the third Passover where they had gone together to celebrate, and this was Jesus' custom, no doubt, every time after the Passover. And again, what is the significance of the Passover? Why did God command them to celebrate the Passover every year? To remember God's delivering them from Egypt. And so that is a defining event for the Jews, because it's at that time, as they go through the Red Sea after the Passover and in the Exodus, that it is acclaimed in the Old Testament that before that they were not a people. They were not a nation. They were enslaved. They didn't have an identity as a people. But after the Passover and the Exodus, they have an identity as God's people. That's why when you talk about liberal Jews, and there are liberal Jews that sort of follow the same ideas that liberal Christianity does about the Bible, that the Exodus never really happened, there's no historical evidence for it, and maybe it was a few slaves coming out of Egypt that as word of mouth went generation to generation, it got embellished, and they added a big deliverer named Moses, and they were in captivity in Babylon in the 5th century B.C., and they solidified all this oral tradition into what we now have as the 5 books of the Bible. Now, that's the story that was made up in the 18th and 19th centuries that liberal Christianity believes. And I'm not saying this because I'm proud to be conservative, but I'm proud that God conserves his word. Isn't that what a conservative is? It's someone who keeps, he conserves. He keeps what he's given. It's like, I guess that's the scout motto, isn't it? Always leave the campground better than when you came. That's a conservative idea. The Bible has not been well conserved. Why not? Pardon? Yeah, everyone is itching to hear new things. And does the devil hate or love God's word? He hates it. Does he ever give up?
No.
He never does. And that's why we as Christians must ask God to give us a backbone and a spine. We don't have one on our own. But if the word of God would stiffen us, that we need to stand against that. Because what happens if the word of God is spoiled? then there's no revelation of God that can save us or our children or our children's children. So the Passover was a tradition, and again, if we remember that Patterns of Evidence, the Exodus, that first movie, you had liberal Jews who said, "Oh, I believe in the Passover because it's a part of the history of my people." Not that the Passover ever happened, but we've historically celebrated it all these years. But it's the defining event for Jews. This is where God delivered us. This is where he made us from not being a people to being a people. And what's the relationship of the Old Testament Passover, in which a lamb is slain and the blood of the lamb is put on the doorpost of the house so that the angel of death passes over it? What's the New Testament event that has relationship to that? The crucifixion. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, has been offered for us. It's his blood that makes the angel of death pass over us. Jesus is poured out on us in our baptism so that his blood is on our doorpost and the angel of death must pass over. And Jesus is celebrating the Passover by instituting the Lord's Supper, tells us that his death is not an accident, because in that institution of the Lord's Supper, he prefigures his death. He says, "This bread is my body, which is given for you, and this cup is my blood, which is given for you, which is shed for you." And where are body and blood separated? In a sacrifice. Remember? They ate the lamb's body and used his blood to paint on the doorpost to ward off death. And Jesus is separating his body and blood in the sacrament. And that tells us that his death was planned and he knew about it. And that he instituted that memorial meal of the Lord's Supper as a sign to us that he knew his death was coming and that we would know his death is what saved us from our sins. It's the gospel. So after the institution of the sacrament, they're off to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." Now, stumbling is an interesting word in the New Testament. The Greek word that corresponds to it is scandalon. And scandalon sounds like an English word, doesn't it? Scandal. And literally, what it means. You will be made to stumble means you will be scandalized by me. And that word scandalon in Greek literally means to stumble into a trap. And so he's saying, "I'm the bait and you're going to be stumbling into a trap. You're going to stumble because of me." And Peter's going, "Nah, I'm not going to stumble. I love you. I take pride in you. I would never stumble that I know you." But we see what happens. Well, let's go on. So you will be scandalized. You'll be made to stumble. You'll be caught in a trap. Because of me this night, you're going to trip over me this night. And then he quotes Zechariah 13, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." But after I have been raised, he's adding now to the prophecy, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And so what again is Jesus affirming? Is death permanent for him? All right. The Lord's Supper tells us he knows his death is coming. And the promise of resurrection means I know what's going to happen. Is this a new teaching of Jesus that he's springing on them here in the last night he's spending with them on his life on earth. No, he's been talking about this for nigh on a year. In Matthew 16, where he starts talking about this, what's the reaction of the disciples? Notably Peter, who's always good at speaking for the disciples. Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed, and he'll be whipped and scourged, and they'll crucify him, and 3 days later he'll rise again. And Peter says,
not a good idea.
No, never, not you. Can't be. Get thee behind me, Satan. So Peter wants to be a stumbling block to Jesus. Jesus is setting his sight in Matthew 16 on the cross, and Peter's trying to trip him up. And is Peter successful in tripping up Jesus? No, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Don't try to trip me up. Get behind me and follow me. Everyone should follow him. No one should trip him up. Peter answered and said to him, bold Peter, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Which means,
I'm better than everybody else.
Yeah, there you go. I'm better than the rest of these humdums, rumdums, idiots. But is Peter sincere? I love you. You would never be an offense to me or a scandal to me. I would never be ashamed of you. Do we promise that too? Not to be ashamed of Jesus? Yeah? And how good are we at keeping that promise? Sometimes we get again, we have a way of appraising ourselves that's far too positive. And the problem is that Jesus is warning them and telling them what's going to happen. You're going to be scandalized, and you're going to be like sheep that are going to fall. And Jesus says, and the great sin and blasphemy is that Peter says, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. I do. I know myself better than you do. You say I'm going to stumble and fall. I know myself as one who is not. And this is the problem. When we put confidence in ourselves. Now, does that mean we should not be confident Christians? No, but our confidence should not be in ourselves. It should be in Jesus. I tried to illustrate that today and last night in the sermon when I talked about like we as Christians are gloves. A glove doesn't do anything. It can't do anything of itself. But if Jesus' hand is in the glove, then what Jesus wants to do will happen. But that means Jesus knows best. And that means he's in charge and we're not. It means that we humble ourselves as being masks of Jesus, you know, that behind which Jesus works, but all of our confidence should be in the hand that's in us, in Jesus. Does that make us puppets? Well, yeah, in effect it does. But if you're not a puppet of Jesus, guess what? You're a puppet of the devil. Question is, who do you want pulling the strings?
Who's your daddy?
That's right. Who's your daddy? Of course, when you say that, who's your daddy, it means everyone's from Indiana. All right, let's move on. Peter answered and said to him, even if all these idiots, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And again, it's not that we should not be confident as Christians. The problem is when we place our confidence in ourselves. It's like, isn't there an old saying that a lawyer that represents himself has a fool as a client? And spiritually, it's that way. Anyone who puts confidence in themselves and leaves the Lord out is foolish. That's the real idiot, because he's paying only attention to himself and not to that which is most important, which is Christ. 34. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you," don't we love the old King James at this point? Right? Can you? What does the old King James say? "Verily, verily, I say unto you." I love that because it's just so pointed, you know. "Truly, truly, verily, verily." But the English, "Assuredly." That's okay. It gets the point across. "Assuredly, I say to you that this night," that's going to be very specific. Not only in general does he know what's going to happen, but Jesus has in front of him every detail. "I say to you this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Three times. You think of the Trinity. If you deny Christ, you deny all three of the Trinity? Yeah. Because they are all true God. And to deny the true God is to deny the Trinity. "You will deny me three times. You will stumble. And I'm going to give you a signal that's going to remind you. When you hear the cock crow, you're going, oh, isn't that what Jesus said?" It also tells you the rigor of the night that's coming. When does the rooster crow?
Early morning.
Very early morning.
4 o'clock.
Yeah, sometimes, you know, a couple hours before the sun, the rooster actually anticipates the sun. Before the glow, the rooster tells you that it's coming. "So you'll deny me three times," Peter said to him. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Again, what is he saying to Jesus? "You're wrong."
How hard is it? What he might
be. Well, again, Tony, Jesus is not glow-in-the-dark Jesus.
No, but I mean.
Now, and again, the insight, Tony, and Luther does it and backs it up with Scripture. The apostle, I think it's Peter who said, no, Paul says, "Before the resurrection, we had known him according to the flesh. Now we know him as God." What is it saying by that? It's saying that when Jesus was walking around with his disciples, were they seeing God? Or was the glory of God hidden in his flesh?
It was hidden in his flesh.
And what's the predominant thought in human philosophy? To err is human. They weren't calling Jesus a liar so much as they were saying, "Oh, Jesus, you're a man just like we are. You can't know everything. So you must be wrong about this."
But I mean, he was there at the Last Supper. He heard what Jesus said. He heard that he was going to be betrayed that very night. He was there. He cut the ear off of the guard and all that. And he denies the guy twice. You would think that after twice he thinks...
Well, again, this is part of...
This is
part of the lesson that Jesus is teaching them.
Yeah.
And again, understand that Jesus loves the disciples. He's telling them the truth. They are having a hard time accepting God's truth.
Amen.
And that's the point of the flesh. You have to be converted in order to do that. But also, in the plan of salvation, Jesus is illustrating something here with the disciples. They didn't help him. He did it by himself. There was no help he had. In fact, because the disciples had a hard time digesting the plan of salvation and accepting it. Who's the only one at this point that accepts the plan of salvation? The one who works salvation, Jesus. Which means all humanity, even his inner circle of disciples, is consigned to disobedience. So that no one can say, "I was saved because I was good. I was saved because I agreed with God." But they're saved because of what Jesus and what Jesus alone does. So again, let's relate to the disciples in the way that we, if we say they should know better, We should know better than them. And sometimes we get it wrong. And sometimes we trip and fall. Does God need us? No, we're just not very good. But we need him, and he's trustworthy. When we need him, he's there for us to find. He makes himself available. And he saves us from these things. And Christians have been doing this for 2,000 years. Oh, if I had been one of the disciples. But again, when we say that, we are just Peter. And we peter out just like
you know, in a sense, they hadn't received Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. So they, you know, what they had was just in front of them. But after Pentecost, a lot of that changed, which shines on us, because after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit now works through the disciples, the apostles.
Well, yeah, and that's just following on to the point. The plan of salvation has not been completed, and he alone must complete it. And we can talk about that in terms of the death and resurrection, and that would be the best thing to talk about. But you're bringing that into the birth of the church and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Who did that? Jesus. And he had to do that, in order that not only would salvation be secured for all people, but delivered through the church, through the Pentecost and the Holy Spirit to all people.
One more thing, too, is that it reminds me of all this and how Peter responded, that when you read about Satan, when I go through the Bible often, I keep coming up to Isaiah 14. We have to understand the great deceiver is always in front of us, and we have to rest on the Spirit of God and be careful about our own thoughts and thoughts of others.
And the deceiver is our best friend. Because we love to be deceived. How many of you love to watch magicians? You love to be deceived. I'm not trying to spoil your fun. I'm just trying to illustrate the fact of human nature. We love a good deception. In fact, there are some cultures. I think it was like the cannibals in New Guinea or someplace, that they lived to trick the other people, to play the biggest trick on the next tribe down. And that's what their god was like. He was a big trickster. We know who that god is. Big trickster, big liar, the devil. Yeah. Tony said, come and try our jacuzzi here.
My daughter was a magician's assistant, and at a street picnic, they did the thing where she's in this box.
Oh, no kidding.
Put the metal through it. We still have neighbors that say, how did she do that? There wasn't a hole in the street.
They lay in a box and they cut it in half.
But she's in the box, she's chained.
Oh.
And then he.
Oh, yeah, they slide those things.
And where was she?
Well,
she's still chained.
I'm still amazed. Barb and I went to a Detroit Symphony concert around Halloween. And so they played, you know, Spook Mountain and all the spooky music. But they had a magician come in and do a magic show. And he put this woman in a thin glass box so that you could see right through it, and he cut her in half.
I'm never going to tell.
We love to be deceived. All right. Moving on, or we'll never finish. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. Now again, Jesus is anticipating his passion and suffering. He knows he's going to be betrayed any minute, any hour now, and these are his last moments. So he is anticipating the worst fate that a man can imagine. He's going to lose everything, including his life. His friends will be separated from him, and he's going to be treated worse than any human being has ever been treated. So sit here and go while I pray. What is Jesus going to do? What do you do when you are anticipating trouble? Pray. He's going to pray to the Heavenly Father because he knows something is coming. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now this account doesn't give it to us, but how distressed was he? As Ed McMahon would ask Johnny. He was so distressed that he sweat as of great drops of blood, which means he was in great anxiety. What's he so worried about? What is the emotion that came over him? Happiness? Sadness? Anger? Jealousy? Guilt. Do you know what guilt is? Guilt, here's a definition. If you don't know it, it's a good thing to keep in mind. Guilt is the anticipation of punishment. When you have done something wrong, you feel guilty and a feeling of foreboding, a feeling that there is a sword hanging over you and it's going to fall upon you. And that's guilt. It's a heavy, heavy burden. It causes stress. It causes disease. It causes an unhealthy body. It's a heavy burden. Now, guilt is the anticipation of punishment, but Jesus is innocent. Why does he feel guilty? Should a person who's done nothing wrong feel guilty? No, there's no judgment to be anticipated if you've done nothing wrong. Why does he feel guilty to the point of sweat as great drops of blood?
Well, he's bearing the burden.
Because he's anticipating our punishment. What's the extent of that punishment? It's the guilt. I look at the cumulative guilt in my life that I have felt. It's all of that. But it's more because I feel guilty about some of my sins and not as guilty as I should about others. He's going to feel the guilt for those. I've got other sins that I don't know about that I should feel guilty about that he's going to feel guilty for. And if you add all my guilt, add your guilt to it. And that's what he's feeling. That's the pressure and the anticipation of punishment that Jesus is feeling. If you have felt, I hope you felt the burden of guilt. It comes with sin. You should feel it. It is meet, right, and salutary because it's your sin. And you should be punished for it. So I hope you're well familiar with your own guilt. But let it drown in comparison with the guilt that Jesus is feeling. The guilt that you have felt is a teaspoon compared to the Atlantic Ocean. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply, as deep as the Atlantic Ocean, distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. It's sunk into the depths of hell. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful and even unto death." So he knows it's coming. "Stay here and watch with me." What does he want them to do? Pray for me. Pray for me. I'm coming into trial. Pray for me. Peter said he'd stand firm with him. He should be able to pray. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, is it possible for this cup to pass from him? In the realm of all possibilities, I suppose it is possible. But what is the goal of his coming into death?
Saving us.
To save us. And that's what he's asking. If it's possible to save them without me going through this great pain and trial, then let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink. I don't want to drink it. But again, for Jesus, if it's the difference between drinking the cup, if it's choice between drinking the cup and saving us and not saving us, he's going to drink the cup. And is his Father in agreement with that? It's his will. So Father, if we can save him, save them in any other way, let this cup pass from me. And what's the Father's answer? You will drink the cup that I have appointed for you, and you will be their Savior, and they will be saved. Then he came to the disciples after he prayed this and found them sleeping, and said to big, bold Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour, and you expect to stand up in the scattering and in the dishonor and in the offense? Couldn't you just pray with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus has X-ray eyes. He sees into every sinner and sees what's happening with them. He says to Peter, "Watch and pray, because the devil has plans for you tonight too. And I've already warned you about them." Again, in I think it's John's gospel, he says to Peter, "Satan is going to sift you like wheat." That's part of his warning. So watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What does that mean? You are a believer, but your flesh is going to trip you up. Your flesh cannot stand the test. Is this good? Are these words of Jesus good for us to heed? Do we want to do the will of the Father? Yes. But, as St. Paul says in Romans 7, when my inner man says the law of God is good, and I seek to do it, I find another law at work in my members that trips me up and doesn't let me do it. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It doesn't find a place to get it done.
Is what Jesus was going through at that point with his prayer, is that kind of like a prototype of what we go through as Christians, where our flesh is weak, and yet our spirit tells us what to do?
Jesus' flesh is not weak. Jesus, he's telling his disciples, watch and pray. Is Jesus watching and praying? Are they watching and praying? His flesh is not weak. Sinful flesh is weak.
But there is an example for us, isn't
it? Well, again, if you want to use Jesus as an example, you can. But try to follow it. Your flesh is weak. 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." When we're going through suffering, is it apart from the will of God? This is our prayer also. Thy will be done. It is for my good and the good of salvation. The cross is not an evil thing, but it is a painful thing. Nobody wants pain, but sometimes pain is necessary. Could we be saved without Jesus' pain? And this applies to our life, right? I mean, Jesus says in the Gospel of John that a woman goes through pain in childbirth. Is that good pain or bad pain? It's good pain. It brings forth life. And after the child is delivered, Jesus says she forgets that pain. For the sake of the life that's come from it. Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. The flesh is weak. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping? Now, I think it's one of the other Gospels indicates after he prays the third time, the angels come and minister to him. And why? Well, he has no help among his disciples. But the Heavenly Father sends the angels to minister him and comfort him in answer to his prayer. And again, that's not to remove this cup from him, but to enable him and encourage him to drink that cup for the sake of God's will and for the salvation of the world. Verse 45, then he came to his disciples and said, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. That leads us then into Jesus' passion, which we'll pick up again in 2 weeks.